do. There we go. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1. We'll start off in Ephesians 1. Let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always sit before the Word of God ready and eager to learn. So that means you have to concentrate. So we give you the reminder that if there is anything on your heart that would distract you, anything going on in your life that would occupy you, you can put that aside as you pray and get ready to hear God's Word and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the time we have together to hear and study Your Word. We thank You that You bless us with Your Word and an unlimited amount of wisdom and knowledge. We thank You, Father, that through Your Spirit that You make it understandable to us and make it personal so that we, as we grope and grow in Your grace and knowledge, Father, that to each of us Your Word and Your will becomes our own personal knowledge with You and about You and Your plan for our lives. We thank You, Father, for this privilege, and we ask that Your Spirit open up our hearts to what we'll study tonight, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close with on Sunday, and in this section, which is, as you can see, well, go back here. It's Ephesians 2:14 through 18, which is about peace and reconciliation. Our reconciliation to God, which is a precursor to what this section is really about, which is our reconciliation to one another. God promised peace on earth. When the angels said that to the shepherds when the night that Christ was born, they said, peace on earth with men, amongst men with whom God is pleased, not just peace on earth in earth in general. So there will come a time when the entire earth is at peace. And that means more than not having a war. It means where men, women, all amongst one another, love one another, are at perfect peace with one another. No barriers, no fears, nothing that would be in any way considered a conflict. And but that will come at the end of all human history. And, you know, at that time, we'll all be resurrected in resurrected bodies, perfect. And, of course, there'll be peace. So that promise actually has begun. And at a time that no one expected. That's why it's called a mystery. The Old Testament saints didn't know anything about this. Nobody did. Only God did. That there would be an age where a group of people called the body of Christ would be regenerated under the new covenant. Not the old covenant. The new. And under the new covenant, we would be new men. Indwelt by God. The temple of God. And amongst one another, the body of Christ, united to one another. And in that fellowship, that community, there would be perfect peace. This Paul realizes, and as he writes it, he sees, as God shows him, the reconciliation of the Jew and the Gentile as the supreme example. Where in his age, those two peoples were irreconcilable. And in the church, they would become one. Brothers, sisters, mothers, sons, daughters. They would all be one family. And so what makes this age and this peace possible is, well, a number of things. We have to be regenerated. We have to be new creatures. And secondly, so we're new men, but with a new law, the new covenant in his blood. And so we know that laws, you know, and I mean, really good ones, still don't make a person virtuous. Someone who wants to break the law, do they say to themselves, well, you know, I would really love to rob that person, but it's against the law, so I won't do it. No, if the police officer is nearby, if they'll get caught, if there's a camera, if there's evidence left behind, they'll be motivated not to. The only thing they're afraid of is being caught. You see, laws don't make people virtuous. Laws are a guide. And when it comes to being new creatures in Christ, the Mosaic law is laid aside, but actually it doesn't disappear. It's absorbed into a greater law. And within this law, the law of Christ, there's an infinite number of laws. And what that can be seen as is virtue. See, if I'm a virtuous man, I know what to do in a situation for which there is no law, there is no written guidance, and I've never experienced it before. But I know what to do. I know what's right, and I do it. And so a virtuous man can apply virtue, love, goodness, mercy in any situation, even a situation he's never seen before. And it's totally unexpected for. Right, you ever hear the phrase where someone acted badly and they say, well, I wasn't ready. You know, I wasn't ready for it. So what that means is you didn't have time to prepare a false self. Getting ready for something that I might fail in as I'm putting on a mask, I'm getting ready for it. But it's actually when I'm caught by surprise that I'm actually my most real self. And so what I need now as a new creature in Christ is a person to follow, which I have, and I've got to learn that person. I've got to learn who I am. And this can take time. But it can take time. It does take time. But it's simplicity itself. As we'll see, Paul will say there was the law that was of sin and death, and there's a law that is of life and peace. One is according to the Spirit of God. One is according to the flesh. That's it. Complex, is it? No. This one is of the flesh. This one is of the Spirit. This one is old. This one is new. That's it. That's the explanation. Well, that sounds simple. And in fact, it is. And I think that when we discover it, that we'll look back at the years of struggle in discovering it, and we'll say, you know, how was I so dumb? How did it not sink in? How did I not figure this out? Because it seems so simple. Because, in fact, it is simple. It's our resistance to it, our ignorance of it. And, you know, as a sinister thing that we all have inside ourselves, our pride. It gets in the way. Pride gets in the way of simplicity. Do you know what pride really wants? Laws. Laws. Let me show you how good I am. Look at what I can follow. Like Christ tells a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector in the temple. The tax collector won't even look to heaven. He says, beats his breast, says, be merciful to me, Father, I'm a sinner. He won't even go in the temple. He'll stand outside it. He won't look at heaven. The Pharisee is in the temple looking to God, looking towards heaven, and bragging about himself. He's telling God how much he prays, how much he tithes, how much he sacrifices, gives, and how much he fasts. And he's condemned for this by God. And so here's the thing with us. Which one are we? Now, he said the tax collector went away justified. But are we to be like this before God? In fact, you know, I mean, like, we don't have the courage to even look at them. And we're so full of sin that it should be like that. It would make sense. Everybody in this room should have your head down. The debt that we have against God. How about all the unknown sins that you've committed? How many sins have we committed? So many. How many times have we let him down? Many. And yet, we're not either. Actually, we're a little bit of both. We're the Pharisee in which we do approach boldly. That's what he tells us to do, approach the throne of God with boldness and confidence. But as the publican, we're fearful of God, not afraid. In fact, it says of Christ in Isaiah 11 that he rejoiced in the fear of the Lord. He's the Son of God. And so this fear is a fear of, well, not stepping outside of the will of God. Like, I don't want to go. One of the ways that in the book of Proverbs it says the fear of the Lord is not to envy sinners. Right? That's a great definition of it by Solomon in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is to not envy sinners. Meaning that I want to follow God. And so what we have is not a rash boldness because of what I've done. I'm not like the Pharisee who is, I don't have a boldness before God because I've given or I've done this or I've done that. I have a boldness before God because of Christ. I have a confidence before God because of Christ. And in that confidence, I also have a humility before him. That I am nothing. I am absolutely nothing. But thanks to the grace of God, I am what I am. And so it's boldness without arrogance. Now, all of this I got to learn. For myself, right? You can't learn this for another person. I've got to learn, and here's how simple it is, to follow Christ according to the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's the Christian way of life. That's it defined. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in his image according to the power of the Spirit within me. Now, you and I have to figure out how to do that. And it's not some procedure. It's not like you can get a pill for it. I don't know. I'm trying to think of some stupid analogy. It's not that I have to, by learning, by doing, by living it, by reaching for it, I've got to figure out how to do it for me. How I learn it, well, how God is going to lead me is going to be different than everybody else, but the end product is the same. That I, within my own self, in my unique life, am a follower of Christ as I'm supposed to be. That I'm a follower of the perfect will of the Father like I'm supposed to be. And all of us have that same goal. Laws cannot make a man virtuous. Life is more than rules. Right? Life is spontaneous, dynamic, changing, unknowing, yet knowing. Having the changes come and adjusting to them, adapting to them. Having the adversity come and dealing with it, not knowing what it is, not knowing it's coming. The prosperity, the adversity, the sin, the failure, the success, all of it. Life is the ability to live, and what the Bible uses is the word walk, to walk through it all, this journey with God, and to by means of relying on his power, to be able to adjust and move in the way that Christ would through life. So, as we know this passage well, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So we have here Paul starting to relate what the spiritual blessings are. And he starts with redemption, that I have been forgiven. These are the every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And I'm elected. Yeah, and you know, my election and my my adoption is my status. And those are blessings for sure. But within them is the first blessing listed here that's specific is forgiveness. And it's complete and total forgiveness. Complete and total forgiveness of all of our trespasses. Every sin I'm forgiven of by God. Completely. Is there one that I'm not forgiven of? No. A real bad one? No. All of them are forgiven. I was reading the autobiography of Malcolm Muggeridge, which I am kind of plodding through it. And the part that I'm at is when he was residing as a press correspondent, a foreign correspondent in the Soviet Union. This is in the 1930s. Stalin is in power. It's between the wars. He's there with his wife, who is pregnant, and she came down with typhus. Now, typhus, a bacterial infection, can kill you. It was the first time that anything tragic had happened to them. First time, really, that anything tragic had happened to him. He looked upon her high fever, and she's pregnant on top of it. He cares for her. He dotes over her. And everything that he, and there are a lot of things not working out very well in his life, all of that went away. And all he wanted was his wife to live. He did love her. He said, everything that we had between us was forgotten, and any problems were forgotten. And she did recover, finally. Now with her recovered, soon after, it is a guy who went on walks every morning. He walked a lot. He was out walking in the Russian forest, and he said he tried to sort it out in his mind, and he said this, quote, how suffering rather than pleasure should be the sacrament of love. In other words, when things were going well, our love for one another, yeah, it was there, but I didn't really see it. It was when the threat of losing her was real that I saw my love for her. The sacrament, how suffering rather than pleasure should be the sacrament of love. And then he says this, the imperfection of the flesh is so much more crucial than its imagined perfection. And this statement, I just read it just a couple hours ago. And I said, you know, that just, it's so perfect with what we're doing. The imperfection of the flesh is so much more crucial than its imagined perfection. It's because of our imperfection that we need forgiveness. It's because of our imperfection that we can't keep a law. It's because of our imperfection that we crave for love. And you know, it's funny. We all desire to be perfect. And the more you grow in Christianity, the more you're going to desire it. I want to follow him perfectly. I don't want to fail. And that's right. We're actually commanded to follow him perfectly. Is there any I don't say provision. There is provision for sin. But is there any, like, God saying, look, I understand. It's okay if you sin here or there or everywhere. No. He says, I know you're going to sin. He says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. But there's nothing in there. I mean, when the Lord said it the best, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So our imperfection. In a way, it's necessary. Not that God needed it. And it's very hard to comprehend. It's just very real. And what we can gather from its reality is that I need the love of God, not the law of God. Give me the law of God and I'm doomed. And everybody was. And it's because of our imperfections that we actually crave laws. Laws we think will keep us in line. Just tell me what to do. That's why we love rituals, mankind. See, I can do a ritual and finish it. And then say, God, are we good? He says, yes, you did the ritual. I can offer a sacrifice. Even if it costs me something, I can say, God, are we good? At least I know I've given the right amount. But then you turn to our law, which is really a person, the law of Christ, and God doesn't tell us how much to give. Tell me I'm gracious. I don't know, are you? How much should I give? Everything? 10%? 50%? How much? What makes me gracious? What makes me loving? I got to figure that out for myself. And there's only one way to figure it out, is to know Him. You've got to come to know the Lord. Then you will know graciousness. Then you will know love. Then you will know compassion and mercy and forgiveness. In fact, you'll know it all. Now, if the Spirit were in us to just tell us all this stuff, you know, He's just going to send messages. I don't know why I picture the Spirit down here and I'm up here. Maybe He's up here and I'm down there. That sounds better. But the Spirit's just going to, you know, just kind of tell me everything that's right. And in fact, He will, but He'll only disclose to me what is written. You see, the written word is external to me. But the promise in the new covenant is that this would be written on my heart. So this would become so real to me, as real as I myself am real to me. My consciousness. And that would be written there. But you see, this is limited. Genesis to Revelation, this is a limited revelation. I can't add to it, but I can't take away from it either. My guide is here. But ink on a page is not life. It's got to be etched on my heart. And when this gets etched on my heart, it becomes alive. So, the Word of God is what? Alive and powerful. What does it do? It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. And it judges me. It evaluates me. And before it, if I'm humble, I'll take that evaluation and I'll make proper changes, proper workings, proper movements. Changes if needed. So there's nothing wrong with law. But if law is all we have, then we don't have life. Now, the Old Testament saints, therefore, have a conundrum. You think, you know, God, that was kind of unfair. You gave them a law, and you didn't give them, you didn't make them new creatures, and you didn't indwell them to fulfill that law. There wasn't a one in the Old Testament, of the best of them, that could keep that law. Why did you do that to him? Sounds cruel. God would say, who are you? You're the pot, I'm the potter. You're the clay, I'm the potter. But, you know, we find there that an Old Testament saint would actually have to look at the law of God, know if he's humble enough to know he's a lawbreaker, that there has to be something more than this law. And in fact, the rabbis wrote about it quite a bit. They did not think that the Mosaic Law was a permanent thing. That it was always meant to be temporary. Right? It was given to Moses. Abraham didn't have it. Isaac, Jacob, they didn't have it. So it wasn't given till later, 400 years after Abraham. And they knew it wasn't meant to be permanent. Now, God says a curious thing concerning the law. He doesn't say, well, depending on how much of it you keep, I'll give you a grade. That kind of makes sense to us. I'll give you an A or a B. Depending on how much you keep and how much you break, I'll give you a grade. But the thing that he says is that if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. So what does that mean? If I break one part of the law, I break it all. That means every one of us gets an F when it comes to law. And thus failing, all of us who know that nothing more than an F is possible, we don't want law anymore. Look, we know we need it, and I need something to keep me in line. But being kept in line, which is better than being out of line, is not life. Look, you could be a very moral person, very well behaved, very well respected. Do everything right. Maybe people would even admire you. Paul said when he before he was a believer, he kept the law flawlessly. But what was he? A murderer. But according to him, he kept the law flawlessly, and yet he became the worst sinner who ever lived. Because laws are not life. Now, when I have the life, I'll keep the laws. But the laws are something, they're less than life. Right? I say I need a heart, a brain, kidneys. I need these things to function. They don't define me, though. But I need them. I need a skin, you know. You can tell I'm great at medical things. I don't even know what to call them. Things that I need, but they don't comprise me. In fact, my entire physical makeup doesn't comprise me. It's really the immaterial part of me, but, you know, material and immaterial that comprise me. And each one of us are unique in that area, actually physically and in our immaterial selves. Each of us are totally unique. But we share a lot in common. All of us get an F when it comes to law. So what we want more than law is love and forgiveness. We also find that people who cannot love are the harshest when it comes to law. People who cannot love are the harshest when it comes to law. My best friend growing up had a harsh father. He's a big, burly, tattooed, bearded guy. Everybody, we were afraid of him. And at times he could be a nice guy, you know. I could stay over their house. He was good to me. But I wouldn't cross him. Oh, God, no. He had a fierce temper. As a big, strong man. But every night before they went to bed, they had to say, I love you. They had to say that. Before he went to bed, everybody had to say to each other, I love you. But I didn't see a lot of love in that house. It was a lot of law. There wasn't much love. Saying it, right? Is that the reality of it? No. Saying it is a rule. That's a law, and you better keep it, because he was harsh, harsh, scary man. But you know, I didn't see much love in him. Now, some would say, well, love is to therefore give your kids whatever they want and be wishy-washy. No. Love has law, but love is greater. Right, kids are an awesome example of this. Each kid is different. What they need is different. You can actually have different laws for different kids because they don't act the same. Some of those kids need a particular law while the other one doesn't. But you have to love them. And that's what our children respond to the most. Than if I am loved or not. And believe me, they know. And I think we all know. And so, you know, here we are under this law for thousands of years. It was given to Moses in 1400 B.C. For almost, 1500 years we're under this law. And it's terrible. And yet, it's righteous and holy in itself. But it causes sin. When the law came in, sin increased. Paul said, before I heard about coveting, I didn't even covet. But when I heard that I shouldn't covet, I coveted. It actually entices sin. But not because there's anything wrong with the law. And everything wrong with us. And then, God becomes a man. And that's the end of the law. What does he bring? God so loved the world. Right? What does he bring? He brings the face of God into the world as a man. Does he love us? Well, we don't know. And he seems a lot nicer than the Pharisees and Sadducees. But does he love us? And then he dies for us. He takes the worst punishment that any man could ever take. And he just, not only physically, but he gets judged. He gets judged for all of my sins. And I can't even comprehend or calculate them. Believe me, you don't know near 1% of the amount of sin that you have in your life. Or have had. Right? Why don't I walk around ashamed all the time? Sins of omission. Right? I'm sure you're way better than you used to be. I'm better than I used to be. But what have I not done that I should have done? When was I thinking of myself when I shouldn't have been? When was I not praying for you when I should have been? When was I not being gracious? Where it seemed to me legit not to be. But maybe according to God, I should have been. I should have given someone a kind word, and I didn't. I'd missed the opportunity completely. I didn't even see it. Why? Because I was seeing myself alone. How many times have I done that? Good God, I don't know, and I don't want to know. But you know what I know? Is I'm forgiven of it all. And so I don't walk around ashamed. I've got a Lord and a Savior. And now he says, follow me. But Lord, I fail. I know. Follow me. Do it. Come to me. Let's get going. Let's enjoy this ride. Let's live. Live as I live. It's more than law. And the Apostle Paul was the most law-abiding Jew there was, probably in his whole generation. Comes to figure this out. Well, let's look at John. Go to 1 John 4. Look at verse 7. Beloved, we're all family, those who are beloved by God. Let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. There's two things there, right? Born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the justice of God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So there's our unity. But because God loves us, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. Do I feel the Spirit in me? No. So how do I know he's there? Because he promised me he's there. Right? The Word of God promises that he's there. So I know he's there. And if I know he's there, then I abide in him and he in me. Abide means to just remain. It's a simple word. It means to be at home with someone, to remain. How do I know the Spirit's in me? I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior. It's the only condition. So by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's an unlimited atonement. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love, or matured in love. Now, in verse 17, it says that we have confidence in the day of judgment. Why is that? Well, because as he is, so also are we in this world. We are in Christ. That means that I am not going to be judged. In the day of judgment, I have confidence. That means that my sin is forgiven. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? We don't fear death. And again, that's not like a bold confidence based on that, like the Pharisee in the temple, where because of something I've done or who I am, that I've beaten death. Christ has beaten it for me. And so as the day comes that I approach death and I'm about to go home to be with my Lord, it's a day of excitement, but not because of anything I've done. Well, it must be probably the ultimate day of your humility, knowing that it's upon you. The thing that everybody fears the most is upon you. And you know you don't fear it. It's got to be something. So, if I don't fear judgment, as he says in verse 18, there's no fear in love. Perfect love, which is God's love for me, Christ's love for me, casts out fear because fear involves punishment. But I'm not going to be punished. How many sins do I have against God, though? Plethora. But I don't fear punishment. I don't even know all the infractions that I've committed. And yet, I'm not afraid of punishment. And look, I wasn't there. I didn't see the cross. I didn't see him. I've never met him. I've never spoken to him. He's lived thousands of years before I have. And yet, it is so real in me. And not just me. I mean, are we just a bunch of crazy people who believe this crazy thing? There are millions. It's still the most populous religion, whether they're all Christians or not. I hope they are, but if they're not, whatever. But who profess to be Christians, by far the most populous religion on the face of the earth. And it's based on ridiculous things. Like Mohammedism, Islam is based on stuff you expect. Right, God gave a message to this guy, Muhammad. He's a historical figure, but as is Jesus. But he was alive a lot later, and you know, and there was the empire that was built upon his name. It existed, right? Mohammedism took over almost the whole world, and you know, the Roman world, and. You know, it is based on good works. You might get to heaven if you have enough good works and all of that. But what do we have? Absolute perfect deliverance from a guy I've never met, never seen, never talked to, who claims to be God in the flesh. Ain't nobody else ever claimed that. And no other religion is that claimed. Now, that in some other religions, there's like a demigod. He's kind of like half God, half man. But no one who said, no, I'm not half and half. I'm God. I'm the eternal creating God that you Jews have worshipped. The God of Israel, the Yahweh, the beginning and no beginning and no end, the Alpha and Omega. I'm Him. And we believe all this. We believe it so intently that when faced with death, we're not even afraid of it. And actually, an expectation. And so how is this so real to us? I can't feel the Spirit in me. It's not an emotion. But because of the reality of what I believe, there's your evidence that the Spirit is in you. How real is the Lord Jesus Christ? So he says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. If I love God, I'm going to love you. It's not even a question. As John writes that, and he knows it himself personally. And if I love God, I'm going to love you. Am I going to perfectly all the time? Will I like never get mad at you or never think a bad thought about you? No. But I will love you. So the house that Christ indwells, not Christ, the house that Christ indwells, which is what? In Ephesians 2, it is the church. He indwells you, but in Ephesians 2, 14 through 18, really in 17 and 18, Christ indwells the church. And his church cannot be a house of law. It contains laws, but it's not a house of law. There's no virtue or goodness greater than him. So the house must be made of him. All of us are in him. All of us are predestined to be conformed to his image. Now, it's not that the law allowed sin. It's just that laws cannot make a man virtuous. Life, as we noted, is more than law. The Old Testament saint might have had, seen the heart of the law. Really, the heart of the law is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. But as the Old Testament saint who would know that, say take like David, for instance, he would see or he would conclude that sin was a clear violation of the 613 commands of the Mosaic Law and that the law revealed God. Hence the commandments, all of them, could be stated in two commands. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. To a humble believer, the law looked... a humble believer who lived under it would force him to know he needs something more than the law. He needs a Savior. And this was instructed to him in all the animal sacrifices, that one was to come, Messiah, the Anointed One, that would save him. As God said, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Someone's going to come is going to die. Someone's going to come is going to shed blood. So knowing that I violate the law, and knowing also that God is exacting when it comes to the law, the curses of the law are very drastic, is that yet God is gracious, merciful, loving. When I sin, I'm required to bring a sacrifice under the Old Testament economy. And that's an innocent animal that I'm sacrificing for my sin. It's blood being poured out on an altar for me. And all of this, picturally, leads them to see something of God. But it's a shadow. Picture David. He wrote over 70 Psalms that are in the Bible. Well, just about half. There's 150 Psalms. He's written about 75, about that. David writes over 70 Psalms. He's a man after God's own heart. That's what God says of him. But what could David see? Could he see God's face? Could he see him clearly? Now, and actually in his poetry, which are his Psalms, all his poetry are images. And in fact, David writes prophecy in his Psalms. And does he know that he's even prophesying? When he writes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does he know that the Messiah to come is going to say those exact words? Probably not. But he writes them prophetically because he sees so often himself as one who possibly is forsaken by God. Right? God leads him to write this amazing poetry and this image. And so he sees God in imagery, poetry. Think of Moses. Why did Moses desire to see the glory of God so badly? God spoke to Moses. He saw something of God on Mount Sinai. But it wasn't enough for Moses. Moses asked God, please show me your glory. But he couldn't see it. Moses obviously knew there was more to see. And God said, you can't see my face. And yet, we in the body of Christ, new men, can see what some of them, so few of them, wanted so badly to see. We're the Lord's house. He made a house out of people. Hence, the importance of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus took the law, the commandments, and he brought them to heaven. He absorbed all the commands into himself. And all of them, him absorbing all of those commands, he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's his way, his truth, his life. He is the person of the Son of Man, our eternal master, our eternal husband. God made us new so that his truth, his entire law, the law of Christ, could actually be written in our hearts. Can you imagine an Old Testament saint knowing that there's more? David writing poetry. This is imagery in which I kind of see God, but I don't see him. The prophets, they said, they long to see what you see, the Lord said. The people of old longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it. They longed to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. But now you see it, and now you hear it. And we didn't have to live during the life of our Lord to actually hear it and see it. We do so now. We see his face. So I'm not squinting into future prophecy saying, geez, I wonder how this is all going to happen. I'm not trying to decipher Hebraic poetry to try and find him. Now we decipher Hebraic poetry and say, yeah, there's the Lord. There he is. There he is. There he is. It's clear. Right? Take Psalm 22, friend. My Lord, my Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? Exactly halfway through that psalm, in verse 22, I think it is. It's like 44 verses. So right at the halfway point, he says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Well, I say, well, there's the resurrection of Christ. It's clear to us. My God, why have you forsaken me? These evil people surround me. I can see my own bones, right? He's describing the cross. So I can read Psalm 22. There's the cross. Did David see the cross? David didn't even know crosses existed. Not as torture devices. As killing machines. But there he is. He's writing it. It'd be fun to find out what he knew, what he didn't know. But he certainly didn't know it all. And we don't have to decipher all that anymore. I mean, we look to it. We study it. But having Christ, we see everything in it. It's like looking right into his eyes. So then the Son of God enters the world, and men need no longer squint at the prophetic future or decipher poetic imagery. Go back to 1 John 1:1. The shadow faded and the real man stood before us. He said, look upon me. This is it. You know him and you know the way, the truth, and the life. And look, each of you have got to figure this out. All right? We're all of the same source. We have the same spirit within, God the Holy Spirit. We have different lives, different experiences. But we have the same word, same faith, same spirit, same new creatures, right? Same position, election and predestination. We're all adopted. So much in common, and yet much different. These words have such power that men, since the beginning of the church, have twisted them, promoted false doctrines. It wasn't long after Paul started a church. When he left, and Satan infiltrated that place with falsehood and lies. This is a matter of really days, probably. Because of pride, men behind pulpits or who write books want to tell the world that they figured out things that nobody else has. They want to say that there are truths that actually are not clearly delineated here in this text. You got to be careful, and I say it all the time, of human conjecture. Right? If you've got this point and this point and God doesn't fill in the middle, nobody fills in the middle. You say, I don't know. We are predestined to be sons before the foundation of the world. Is that true? Yes. You became a son by believing in Christ of your own free will. Is that true? Yes. How do those two go together? Nobody knows. Did God look down the corridors of time and said, hey, look at that guy over there. He's believing. Yeah, I think I'll save him. It leaves God completely out of control. It doesn't work. When God says predestined, he makes it happen. When God says foreknowledge, he makes it happen. I was reading in Isaiah about, I think we might do it Thursday. Oh, I forgot to say that. I even wrote a note somewhere. That's why I didn't say it. I lost the note. Thursday, we're going to have class at 10 a.m. So we decided to try out something new. So we're going to have a July 4th morning class. So then that way we can gather together, learn the Word of God, and it won't interrupt your plans. I mean, if you're shooting off fireworks at 10 in the morning, you've probably got an issue there. So we'll have a pyromaniac class afterwards. No human conjecture. You don't need it. Just the pure truth. And it will lead you there. God the Holy Spirit will get you there. And look, it's a lifelong commitment. You're going to be learning more and more along the way. You can get frustrated with yourself, say, I wish I knew more. I wish I was better. I wish I felt more whole, more happy, more joyful, more confident. I know. We all wish that. The promise is that he will get you there. So knowing in your heart that I am going to be confident. I am going to be full of joy. I am going to be the man that God has made me to be. Then I don't fear my what? My flaws. Look, all of us have insecurities. All of us have stuff wrong with us. A lot more than we tell each other. And on top of that, a lot more than we even know ourselves. None of that matters anymore. God says, I will get you there. Don't fear it. So you can have a confidence in God, even though you still got a lot of stuff that needs to be altered. You can be confident in what you know, even though you don't know a whole lot. But what you do know is true. And you can be confident in that. It's all because of a man. Like we read on Sunday in Paul's account of himself in Philippians 3, how he was a great Pharisee, how he was born in the tribe of Benjamin. He was an awesome, awesome man. And he kept the law flawlessly. And he said, and so he had this impulse of self-strength, self-confidence. He was able to force himself to do things that most people wouldn't have a chance at. All by sheer human will. I want to be the greatest Pharisee and I'm going to be it. I've met people like this. I'm sure you have too. They're impressive. But what they gain, which is an awesome testimony of their self-control humanly, is meaningless. All of Paul's work as a Pharisee, and I'm sure he did a lot, nobody knows any of it. Everything that he did as a Pharisee, besides killing Christians, that's all we know. It's not eternal. Now look, God doesn't say, well, don't do any of the things of the world. Yes, we do them. Be the best that you can be at whatever you do. But it's not near as important as being Christ-like in what you do. And when you're that, you will be pretty awesome at what you do. Doesn't mean you'll be the best at it. But it's life, not law. It all comes from a man. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hand, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. All right, so John, writing many years after Christ died. This book is probably written around 100 AD, so it's close to 70 years after Christ died. He says, the word of life, we heard him, the Apostle John and everybody else who heard him audibly. We saw him with our very eyes. We beheld and our hands handled him. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Not only did we hold him, hear him, see him, but his life was manifested to us, the eternal life from the Father. And so now what he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So now we're proclaiming it to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Meaning that all that he wants is for what he sees, what he hears, what he beholds, what he holds, would be held by us, seen by us, heard by us. And the fact that it's 70 years later doesn't matter. Because, it's like we discussed earlier, we have absolute confidence. It's almost like we've been at the cross. Right? It's so real to us. This man, this God-man is so real to us that I might as well have held him. And in fact, these apostles spent most of their lives not holding him. They were only with him 3 years. Even the first one to be martyred was martyred about 10 years later. So even James, the first martyr, spent more time not beholding Christ than he did. And as we have noted, none of them really knew a whole lot about him, even in those first 3 years. All of them shocked that he was resurrected. All of them sure that everything was done and over when he died. So this same one, right through John, he's saying, touch me, see me, hear me, hold me. He bids us to drop the commands of the law and pick up our crosses and follow him. Which life includes the commands of the law? But way more. The law is included. I behave the way I'm supposed to behave. It's there. I do it. but it's life, not law. It's virtue, not law. It's spontaneous living, not law. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the gift that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our everything, who you sent into the world as our Savior. We thank you so much that you have done this. We are so blessed in you. May our hearts be open to the reality of it, that we may follow you and actually enjoy that ride. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.